One of the neat things that come in here on a Sunday morning, and I get to see how finely dressed all of you come. Like it's like, maybe it's not like finely dressed to like maybe some of my great grandparents would expect us to maybe dress on a Sunday morning, but like there's some style in this room. And so when I come and I look at some of you this morning, there's some people who I'm constantly impressed with. You know, it's like I should give out some awards this morning or something. But there's a person called David, and I mean there's lots of Davids in this room, so I feel safe like just saying David, because you know who you are, David. Like you dress really well, all right. So there's like 12 of you in here, so you just choose who you want. But David, you dress really good, right? So when you come in here, it's like, I want to be your friend, right? I want to hang out with you and absorb your style, right? Thanks for doing that for us, David. But I want you to imagine here this morning that two people walk into this room. Two people walk into this room, and there's one who is dressed kind of like one of our Davids. And so as this person walks in, and then beside them is a person dressed in like ripped clothing. It's not like the worst clothing in the world, but like it's ripped and it's worn, and it was probably worn out about 5-10 years ago, but they still wear it because it's their Sunday best. They want to do that, and they come in, and the question that this passage gives us today is, who are you going to be friends with, right? Who are you actually going to go up and approach and say, welcome here this morning? I mean, it is all of our job to welcome people here. I mean, we have a welcome team. Thank you, Auntie Garland, for doing that. And we have ushers that do that, and they come in and pray and hand out bulletins. But church, did you know it's all of our responsibility to be hospitable, to welcome people into our fold, to be a welcoming community? And I wonder this morning who we would address when they came through the door. That's where this passage starts here this morning. Have you ever come, I'm sure you have, if you walk anywhere downtown, if you go to Churchill, if you go to the Pedway, and you go past a homeless person, maybe they're busking for money, like what goes through your soul? What goes through your mind as you're walking past some people who maybe don't have a home? And maybe some of you in here are those people, and I want to speak to that this morning of what goes through our soul when I go past somebody who's homeless or at least appears to be so. When they reach out their hand and they're asking for some change, what goes through our hearts? I have to ask this all the time, what goes through my heart? Because I remember the first time I really saw like a real homeless person in my life. I grew up in the country. I'm sure there's lots of homeless people who lived in the woods where I lived. Actually, I probably have friends. But also, when I went to Boston on my first missions trip, this is when I encountered this. We went downtown Boston and lived in the New Kids in the Block old house. Do you know those guys? Yeah, back when they were young and lived in Boston. And anyway, so I would going through downtown Boston, I had to address my condition of my soul of being fearful, actually. Like I reacted in fear the first time I saw a homeless person. What's going on in our souls when we come across someone who is homeless? It's funny for me too, because I didn't grow up like super wealthy or anything. Actually, I grew up as what we call greasers. You know what a greaser is? Maybe you do. Yeah, because you like have theme nights and you dress up like a greaser, so you know what it is, right? I grew up kind of as a greaser. In our high school, we had three different junior highs, which we called middle schools, come together as one school, which was like detrimental to our social health, but nobody told the organizers that apparently. But anyway, I was a part of the greasers crew in Bath, up past what we call the Hmong Quarter. You can Google that later, up past the Hmong Quarter. And so we were the greasers. Anyone who was in Centerville, hopefully they listen to the recording of this. It'd be hilarious, my cousins. But anyway, they would be like the jocks. They were really good at sports. They were also really good at drama. So I don't know how that was. Like, how do you get both of those things, right? Right? Troy Bolton, High School Musical, right? That was that school. That was the school. That's what it was. And then there was Florenceville. So this was the preppy school, really, really intelligent people. In fact, they would do a call out to the other schools for French immersion in grade, I don't know what grade it was, 6, 7, 8. Say, you can come to our school and take French immersion. And so none of us went, naturally. I grew up as a hand-me-down and worn-out clothes kind of kid. But the thing is, for me, I actually never really felt judged by it. Maybe because I was surrounded by it and where I grew up. When I went to Sunday school, it didn't seem to matter. You know, they involved me in their activities. When I went to and joined my youth group, I had people invested in me and my development, my character, and my ministry abilities. When I went to school, my high school even, my teachers spoke life into me. Like, these were some profound moments in my life. And if you're a teacher in here, your words are impactful. Impactful. People spoke into my life. I'm so thankful today as I reflect on these moments. Like, wow, like I was a kid who really probably didn't look like he was going to amount to much. maybe I still don't know. But I'm thankful for those who really looked at me and said, you're worth something. I'm really thankful for them today. So I wonder the condition of my soul as I pass that homeless person on the street. What am I thinking? What are we thinking? What's going on in our soul? Is it fear? Is it concern? Is it compassion? Is it anger? Right? So many people in my life I know who just say, why don't you just get a job, right? I don't know. What goes through your mind? Well, we want to get into our passage here today and really look at what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. So this is where we are. The anatomy of a disciple is simply this. We have a being, and out of our being we have doing, and out of our doing we have bearing. There it is, that familiar slide that you've seen over and over again now. Hopefully it's in your mind, that being, doing, and bearing of a disciple. We're going to examine these verses today in regards to those three things this morning. Of course, our passage is talking about not showing favoritism to those around us, especially because James is addressing the church. He's addressing the church. He's addressing Christians who are showing favoritism to certain people as they walk through their meetings, their gatherings. So he addresses them and says, my brothers, trying to be one of them, right? My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. To begin his discourse on favoritism, he actually addresses that he is of the Lord, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And every translation is going to look a little different here, but what it means to the glorious Lord Jesus is that God's glory, the glory of the Lord, is actually on Jesus. And do you know who he associated with? The poor, the outcast, right? The tax collectors and sinners in the church language, right? So the glory of the Lord spent time with the least in their society. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's getting at as he starts. So he says in the midst of that, then you don't show favoritism because he didn't. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Gold ring represented authority and wealth and power. Fine clothes. Pretty much a lot of people wore the same things. When you wore fine clothes, they were specifically made for you. It was costed a lot of wealth. And a poor man in shabby clothes, they both came in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, right? Here's your seat, man with fine clothes. You sit here. And then he goes on to talk about this poor man where he says, you stand there or sit at the floor by my feet. That sounds nice, doesn't it? What he means is I'm going to actually ignore you and you can just sit in the back, okay? Maybe the corner in the back. I just want, just stay over there, right? And the place of honor came to the guy who looked wealthy. Listen to this by David Nystrom. Such favoritism mirrored the standards of the surrounding culture and ignored the essential egalitarian tone of the Christian gospel. So in Jesus' day, it was actually normal for the rich to expect to be treated better. And actually, the poor expected the rich to be treated better as well. It was actually a normal thing in their culture for this to happen. So when a rich man would come into your building, you would treat them with special attention. It would have been normal. Whereas today, maybe we're like, okay, we need to treat everyone the same and equally. No, for them, it was okay. It was the thing. So for James to address this is actually saying we need to go against the culture today. Because all men are created equal. All mankind are created equal. We need to treat each other the same. I think James also knew something really important. And let me read this last verse. In verse 4, it says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Our default being, and what James addresses here, is our default being as being judges with evil thoughts. This is how we start. This is how we begin life. Our default is to be judges with evil thoughts and evil intentions, to compare ourselves to other people and try to somehow put ourselves above others in many different ways. And you can address your own ways here this morning, but this is our default being. It goes on in verse 5. It says, "Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" If you've studied scripture a little bit, if you've studied the words of Jesus, this might sound familiar to you. He's actually quoting the Sermon on the Mount. And as you get into James, you'll notice he does this a lot. He's actually quoting who we think is brother-in-law, right, Jesus, to his words from the Sermon on the Mount. So listen to this. He has not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. That's what it's a reference to. So what is he talking about then? What is he talking about? The poor are the ones who find faith. I don't think he's actually saying like you all have to then completely be poor to find faith. No, but I think he is saying that it's actually a lot easier for those who are poor to find faith because they need to lean on something. They need to lean on someone. Of course, so why not Jesus? Why not Jesus? It's easier to have faith when you don't have something to lean on. Of course, we see this through Jesus' interaction when a rich young man came to Jesus, a ruler. He had wealth, and he thought he knew how to follow Jesus, and he ended up going away sad because he had all this wealth. And he didn't want to get rid of it to follow Jesus. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to have faith when you have so much wealth to rely on. That's what he's getting at here in this passage. It goes on. "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the name of him to whom you belong?" There was some irony going on as you treated the rich with such respect and such special attention, because what James is addressing is that they were actually the ones persecuting and slandering the name of Jesus. They were the ones who were taking some of these poorer people to court. And in particular for their faith. That's what he's saying here. And so it's so ironic that we would treat them with favor as they came in. Maybe because we think they're going to donate to the cause, right? They're going to help with the bottom line. They exploited others in Jesus. And James is pointing that out here. Verse 4 then says the result is an evil judging heart. And the way I want to frame that today is this. We love to choose our neighbors, don't we? Like, I love to choose who I want to be neighbors with. I mean, when you're house shopping, I mean, I kind of want to like just knock on everyone's door, right? You're like, "Hey, who are you? Are you going to be a good neighbor?" Right? And get a feel for who they are, right? I mean, I don't do that all the time, but I notice what's in their yard maybe. You know, I look in. We want to choose our neighbors. And maybe not just like physical neighbors to where I live, though that's a part of it, but who I come in contact with through my day. In the Gospels, Jesus addressed that this is actually who your neighbor is. Anyone who you're in contact with in your life is your neighbor. Is your neighbor. But for us, and what James is addressing here for them, is we like to choose who those neighbors are, right? Like, I'm going to choose about, you know, 5 or 6 of you in the congregation today to be your neighbor with and treat you well, and the rest I'll just ignore and tell you to sit in the back corner, right? I mean, most of you like to sit in the back corner anyway, right? Like just out of the way. We like to choose who our neighbors are, even if they're bad. Like, have you ever had a bad neighbor? You must have had a bad neighbor at one point. When Nadine and I first got married, we had some bad neighbors. Let me tell you about them, okay? Hopefully they don't listen, but whatever. We couldn't afford the condo we were living in for some reason. It was too expensive. So we moved to a cheaper place to save money and be money-wise. And so we didn't have kids yet, thankfully. But we moved to this place. It was a fourplex in Vegreville in the countryside, right? And what we didn't know at the time What we knew is like the other side of the tracks. You know what I mean? Have you heard that phrase? Other side of the tracks is where the rough people live, right? We knew that. We're like, okay, it's fine. We want to be the light. We want to be good neighbors. So we move into this place and realize, find out, people tell us that this is, right beside us is a drug dealing house. I was like, okay, that's fun. And I mean, we were told that, but then we also saw it. It was pretty obvious, right? Have you ever, I learned a lot about drug dealing those days, but a car would pull up to the house and they'd either beep a horn or someone would come out. They'd literally go around the block because they were back like a minute later, drop the person off. This would happen constantly at this house. And so I knew that's like, okay, this is fun. When I met it's a fourplex, right? Our immediate neighbors beside us, and there was two below us. Our immediate neighbors beside us were family with the house beside us. That was fun. So they were young people, kind of like myself back in the day. And so they invited me lots to parties. I got invited to a lot of parties in those days. Come do drugs with us. No thanks. But so we grew up with some really good neighbors that one night. What's really good about drug dealing houses that I've learned, and maybe you can confirm this if you know more than I do, but they don't throw a lot of parties because they don't want to get caught, right? They don't want to draw attention to themselves. So it's pretty peaceful until one night, one summer, when our walls seemed really thin and the music was pumping on and on and on and on. I could fall asleep. It was fine. I woke up at 4 a.m. to some screaming. My neighbor below, a fiery redhead, was screaming at this lady in the backyard who was like yelling and crying and freaking out, probably, I don't know, drunk or overdose or something. Something was going on. And she had kids below us. She's like, they got to go to school today. What are you doing? And all this. I'm like, this is like cops. You know the show, right? Like, this is like, the cops are going to show up. There's going to be some drama. Let's record it, right? No, that wasn't my thoughts. Come on. But we've had bad neighbors. We had bad neighbors. But it's like, how can I be a good neighbor to these people when I probably should be calling the police on them, right? Maybe that's what it is to be a good neighbor sometimes. I don't know. We've all had bad neighbors, I think. We have people we come in contact with who we don't really want to come in contact with. But yet in the midst of that, James says this about our doing. Our being is judges with evil thoughts. Our doing is this. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which says this, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking it all. The royal law. That sounds really high and mighty, doesn't it? We call it the royal law, I think, out of Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus reiterates that in the New Testament. And it's called the royal law, I think, maybe because Jesus is our king and it's his law. It's his royal law. But he says this, all the other laws hinge on this one. So when you go through and you read the Old Testament, it's called the law, right? The law and the prophets. And when you read the law, the prophets, the poetry, all of it hinges on this one law, he says. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hinges on that. That's what he says. I think that's why it's called the royal law. It is the king of the laws. And it's from our king. So it's really important to look at this and say, if I show favoritism, am I keeping the royal law? Of course, the answer is no. Can you think of some reasons this morning why we don't do the royal law? What would cause us to not do it? And I have a few suggestions in case you can't think of any. So I got a few. Number one, I think, is this. Not number one, but one of them. I think we treat people differently for status or self-gain. Right? We treat people differently. We like to, maybe at work, you just like to, you want to treat the boss a little differently, right? Instead of treating everyone equal, we want to treat the boss differently. Maybe it's for status or it's for gain, for a raise or for a promotion. You treat the professor a little differently because you want to be really kind and get a good mark, right? Like, we treat people differently for status, self-gain. I think there's entitlement involved as well. Maybe it can come from race, can come from how much money we have, can come from our role. Our role within our social atmosphere. Maybe we're the kingpin of our friend group. I don't know. Maybe we're like the boss at work. Maybe we're whatever here at church. Could be from elders to ministry leaders to everything. We feel entitled when we have a role. It's a draw for us to feel that entitlement. I think there's also a hidden favoritism. I think there's hidden favoritism within us. I mean, I say this because I know there is within me. Like, I'm like, oh, wow. I do favor people when I didn't think I did. I don't think we're always aware when we actually treat people a little more special than others. The rich in our passage today were used to, it was culture to be treated well. It was hidden favoritism, which is why James had to bring it out. I think we could probably identify those things for us as well. I think one of the other things too is we actually don't know how to do the royal law. Like it seems impractical to love our neighbors as ourselves. It seems impossible. We just don't know how. We don't put in the time maybe to like really invest in our neighbor, in the person, in the people in our sphere of influence. This church is so unique, right? Because we have three congregations with three different languages. And the question is, as you're going through the hallways, as you're trying to get in here quickly as church is starting and the other congregations are leaving, right? Some of us don't speak the other languages. My question today, this is a really practical one for us, is how do we be the neighbor for somebody? How do we do the royal law to someone we don't speak the same language as? It's a good question to think about. How do we show kindness and respect to others who are different than me? And I think there's at least over five languages in this room right now. And that's just for me counting from standing here. So it's like, I know there's more, right? So what if we didn't understand the other person? Is it still possible? Is it still possible? In what ways could we do it? Can I give a smile? Or do I just want to just ignore people, right? It's so easy. He's trying to say hi and try to say something and they just, you know, blank stare back. You've had that? How do we show love? Is there a smile? Is there a handshake in our context? Maybe a hug even, right? Like, in what ways? Can we be creative and think and put time into this and what it is to be a good neighbor and to do the royal law? The passage goes on and says, when you break one piece of the law, you break it all. Did you hear that? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Right? He's quoting Jesus again here. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. He's talking about the Ten Commandments, right? If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. I mean, it sounds kind of ridiculous. You wouldn't think that if you murdered somebody that you're not a lawbreaker. But he brings it up to make it see how ridiculous it actually really is. When you break one piece of the law, you break it all. Why are we talking about the law today? I think he goes on to infer this. When we choose that this person is my neighbor and not this person, I think he's saying we're breaking the law. Actually, I'm not thinking that. He says it right here. Listen to this. But if you show favoritism, he says that you sin and are convicted of the law as lawbreakers, just like a murderer. That's intense, James. He doesn't skirt around the issues, does he? When you break one, you break it all. Listen to this. David Nystrom says this. The point here is that the injunction to love your neighbor as yourself is total. Christians cannot pick and choose who is to be the neighbor or when they are to follow his law. Like when you're too tired, right? That's a good excuse, isn't it? Well, it says that we sin, are convicted of breaking the whole law. What does this mean in the end? Convicted of judgment. Listen to the language here. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. James is giving some advice of how to not show favoritism, right? So if we speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, maybe it would stop us from actually treating people this way with favoritism. Maybe that's what he's getting to, but I want you to catch the language and the tone of this. Because you can easily think judgment, and that's all you hear here, right? Just see that word judgment and judgment and judgment. But you see what the qualifying phrase is? Judgment from the law that brings freedom. Sounds opposite, doesn't it? When you're convicted, aren't you bound? Aren't you put in prison? Isn't there more conviction and confinement? But apparently, the law that we have gives freedom. We talked about this several weeks ago. This is the law that James brings out in the first chapter, in verse 24 or 5, as he says, it's the perfect law that gives freedom. And this is what we can have. If our being before is judgment with evil thoughts, our being can actually be free. Free from those evil judging thoughts. Free from sin. Free from the judgment. But the language continues here. We don't actually just ignore it. We don't ignore the sin, and God isn't ignoring the sin. But he's actually accepting it and going beyond that to offer this thing called mercy. Mercy. What I love about the word mercy is mercy always acknowledges that there was sin involved. Have you ever thought about it like that? There's never a time when you talk about forgiveness and mercy in Scripture, in life, that you don't acknowledge the sin that's involved, the wrong that has happened. But the good news is this. There's forgiveness on the other side. There's mercy on the other side. It's called freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from this sin. Mercy admits the guilt and offers forgiveness. I love that about mercy. I think it's the benefit of conviction. A lot of us don't like to feel it, right? Maybe we suppress conviction. That thing that nudges at your heart and weighs on your soul and says, you probably did something wrong here. Just put it in the back burner, think about it later, right? But the benefit of that is we find this freedom afterwards, when we can finally seek forgiveness, when I can come to you and say, man, I'm so sorry, I've treated you this way. If you've ever done that, you've experienced freedom on the other end that is pretty powerful. Listen to Nystrom once again. It says, the beauty of this law is that it takes seriously both law and mercy, both sin and grace. God does not excuse us from our sin, but he does forgive. To forgive grants full weight to both guilt and to its seriousness, but it nullifies the guilt. It nullifies the guilt. Maybe it's possible to avoid the sin if we can think in that way. But in the end, I know this. We can find freedom. We can find forgiveness. I think the beauty then is this. When you find forgiveness, when your soul begins to be free, the practical outworking is we're actually less likely to judge with evil thoughts towards somebody else. We're actually more likely to have compassion on that person who I'm walking past in the street. Because we see the compassion given to us. We acknowledge the seriousness of my wrongs, of our wrongs. Feel the full joy of his love and forgiveness. So when I look at my neighbor, it's eyes of compassion now. Our perspective changes when we experience mercy. Of course, this is the fruit. This is what we bear in the end, is mercy and love. Mercy and love. So what about those bad neighbors? We've got to love them somehow, right? It's hard and it's messy and it's not straightforward. Though with strong language that it's sin and conviction. Okay, yeah, maybe I sin and I'm convicted of this all the time. But how can I work on it, right? How can I be a student of my neighbors to love them? Because the fruit of the Spirit that we talk about each and every week of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, here is mercy, I think. Listen to Nystrom. A merciful attitude is one of the evidences that a person truly is alive in Christ. We find ourselves truly, when we see someone truly alive in Christ, it is a merciful attitude is what oozes out of us. So I think we long to offer that mercy because I have experienced that mercy. We need to look at the mercy and love that comes out of a free heart. So today, as we wrap up and come to the communion table, this is really important. Do you need a free heart today? That's my question. Do you need a free heart today so you can love your neighbor and do the royal law? Come, find mercy. Come, find mercy in the law of freedom. Today, ask Jesus for it. Maybe for some of you, it's the first time that you come and you're asking Jesus for this freedom, for this forgiveness, for this mercy. Man, if that's you today, do it and come talk to me after. Come talk to someone you know after and let us know you did that today. For many of us today, it's a part of our ongoing work with God that he's addressing something in our heart yet again to make us more like himself. Do you feel the weight of the guilt in your heart? Come, find mercy. Church, come, find mercy. If you're convicted today, come find freedom. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to allow a moment of silence for you to take some time with the Lord. And then we're going to come right into communion here in just a minute.